The book of Jude. Find there our text. As often happens, whether the subjects are assigned or not, I often find that the Lord is able to cause these things to dovetail together. I've seen it with ministry that hasn't had an assigned topic, how often those things are able to dovetail together. And again, even with assigned topics, sometimes the speakers don't always stick exactly to whatever the topic may be. You may not have realized that, but it does happen on the occasion. And yet, I have found in this conference thus far, at least as I've seen, there's been a nice thread woven together, not just by the choice of the subject material, that's fairly obvious, but in the way that the different speakers have brought these things together. I may mention a couple of those as we move along. The book of Jude, and our verse is found in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, this comes, this phrase is found in earnestly contend for the faith. The words earnestly contend are the result of one word in the Greek language, a very lengthy word that is probably one of the most difficult to pronounce because it has so many syllables. But nevertheless, it comes from a word that indicates to contend with something as a combatant would. It comes from a word that also has a derivation, a connection with another word. Actually, it's a combination of words, as often the words in the Greek are. And the two words that it combines, the one at the root of it, is a word that is found elsewhere in Scripture, although it's not the specific word that's used here. And generally, we think of that in the term of agonizing. But not agonizing with something like we would speak of agonizing in prayer. More of agonizing of the difficulty of something we'd find in a contest, like an athletic contest, of the striving that we would see, of the energy that's put forth. Let's look at that word that is used in the book of Colossians, for instance, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And that word that's at the root of this word that's used in Jude is found in verse 29, where Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Labor, striving. There are three words actually that Paul uses here that are very similar. Verse 29 of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 2. Labor, striving, and conflict. In chapter 2 and verse 1. It is interesting to see that the context here is almost identical to what you have in the book of Jude. That the thing that called for the earnest effort, striving, as an athlete would contest with someone in an event, of the energy that is called forth, Paul uses it here in the area of teaching and doctrine. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, and I would have you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. He said in verse 28, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The energy, the effort, the contending, the language of the athlete that is used, the intensity that is involved in the area of teaching and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Trans- translated here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. There is a fight to be fought. There is a battle. Sometimes used as a military term, sometimes used as an athletic term. Straining, energy, striving. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. Might I just say right here, in my own Bible, because it's a question to my own heart, next to this verse, I have in my Bible, what is a successful ministry? How would you define a successful ministry? If you had the luxury of getting to the end of your life and looking back and reviewing your life, your service, how would you define a ministry that is, quote, successful? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But Paul, the historians tell us that you're about to have your head lopped off, that you're about to die in prison as a prisoner. How could that be viewed as successful? When I think of success, I often think back to Isaiah. Warren, who reminded us of the commissioning? Was it Warren last night? Was it Randy? Willie. Well, I knew it was one of those fellows. They all sound so much the same, you know, that I couldn't distinguish the accent there, but... Anyway, in the commissioning, in Isaiah's commissioning before the Lord, that's right, it was in that servant passage. You were looking at the servant passage. In the commissioning of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is commissioned, as he is told to go forth, as the Lord calls him and tells him at the outset, they will not listen. They're going to stick their fingers in their ears, basically. It's like their ears are filled with wax. How long, Lord? Was Isaiah's ministry a successful ministry? Well, apparently, from history, there weren't large numbers that at that point were converted by Isaiah's preaching and ministry. But Isaiah's ministry was successful because he was obedient to what the Lord had called him to do. He finished his course. He may have finished it in tragic death, but he finished it obedient to what the Lord had called him to do. That's going to be the big test, isn't it? Excuse me, when we get and stand before Him. Not whether we've been popular, not whether the world has liked us, not whether we've done things that everybody else was pleased with, but have we finished our course and kept the faith? So it is a word that implies an intensity, an agonizing, a striving, an effort, an energy that is put forth. Sometimes thought of in the sense of a military conflict, sometimes thought of in the sense of an athletic contest. Let's think back in the book of Jude again to earnestly contend for the faith, and I want to just give it basically in three areas. First of all, what we are to do. Second, that for which we are to contend. And third, why we contend for the faith. What we are to do to contend for the faith. There's another place where we find this word used. I didn't turn to it, but I will now. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll be familiar with that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul there uses the language of an athlete, in verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body personal discipline, and bring it into subjection, not let it have control over me, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, disapproved, placed on the shelf, not fit for further use in the capacity that I once was by the Lord. Every man that striveth for the mastery, striving like an athlete, pouring ourselves into the battle. What we do is to contend for the faith, to give energy towards, to give diligence, perseverance, sacrifice, self-denial. All of that is involved with the striving and the contending, from the goal of the athlete to obtain a corruptible crown. Think of it. For years, people train for their one moment. Sometimes some of the Olympic contests are so short, they take less than a minute. And they train for years. Self-denial, preparation, exercise, certain dietary restrictions, foregoing of certain personal pleasures, all for that one fraction of a minute to compete in that contest. They do it for a corruptible crown. Ours is a much higher and a much more worthy goal. And so that contending is, it's likened to that same language that is used there, to contend for, to give ourselves diligently towards something, to recognize the battle that needs to be fought. Now, in Acts chapter 20, a verse that we've had a number of times and probably will hear again, Paul told those elders there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves," and he says in verse 31, "watch." Watch. It means to guard. It means to be alert. It means to be aware, because there are things that can be dangerous towards God's flock. No time to be asleep on the watch. No time to be sleeping during guard duty. A crime during wartime. Severe penalty, perhaps in places and times even the penalty of death. An alertness that is required. Now I want to, just because I'm not going to go back over everything that I did yesterday, but I tell you, yesterday, besides being tired, and yet God is helpful by His grace, besides being late in the afternoon, which is, takes a lot of grace to overcome, and all the rest of it, I felt like I rushed through so quickly some of the things I said that there were some things that were left unsaid, or perhaps some things that were better said, could be better said. I do find, as I said, that these things dovetail together with what we've been talking about. And so as we listened last night, yesterday afternoon, to the characteristics of an elder that Warren brought out before us, as we listened to Randy, who talked about the perfect shepherd, as we listened to Brother Willie Burnett as he talked about the subject of discipline. See, I was listening. I thought about those three things in relationship to my message yesterday of feeding the flock. The verb form of pastor that is found in the Scripture, it is a verbal form. It is not an office as much as it is an action. I regret sometimes, because of how terminology has been misused or fallen into misuse or abuse, when people say, "We don't have pastors." We better have pastors. We just better understand what the Scripture says about pastors. And I know why we shy away from the term as far as it being attached to the man or the gift in that sense of being exalted over other gifts. But the word pastor is not a word that indicates an office. It indicates more an action. It is a verbal form. It implies what one does, pastoring the flock of God, as you find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When we listen to those characteristics that we began to look at in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy last night, we realize they are, in a sense, very stringent. While it is true that there are characteristics that can be found throughout the Word of God applicable to the life of each and every believer, while they are something that each believer is to strive for, the one difference, as we noted, is that they must be true in the elder. He must have these characteristics. These things must characterize his life. I don't know when the last time you gave yourself to reading that passage was, but trust it's been recently in preparation for this, thinking about it. And how easy it is to see our own shortcomings in those areas. How easy it is to see where we miss the mark. I made the statement that some assemblies are on cruise control, that some just function, that there has been a lack of real shepherding among God's people. I grieve for that. It is a reality. We must face it. We must own up to it. But I want to hasten to say that there are a lot of scenarios I find as I travel around. And sometimes, and I don't have the answer fully for it, sometimes I go to assemblies where, you know, the men who are involved in serving the Lord's people in that capacity, they're not everything they ought to be. But they're the only ones doing it. And sometimes it's by default that they're doing it. And sometimes they're men who, not men who say, look, I'm going to hold on to these reins. I don't care what anybody else says. God sent me here to be an elder and I'll be one to the day I die. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes these are men, good men, who want to see the testimony of the Lord continued. And if God would send somebody or raise somebody else up, they'd gladly step aside. But He hasn't done so yet. They know they don't meet the standards in every area. But with God's help, they're going to serve Him in whatever capacity they can. And to you men, you look to the Lord for dependence upon Him. You do the work that God has placed before you. And you pray that God will send or raise us up. I've seen it happen. I've seen assemblies where there were men and they're, I don't know whether you call it a spiritual gift or not, but their chief function was just to keep the doors open on Sunday morning. And they did it for years. And if they hadn't have done it, nobody else would have. And then by God's grace, young men got saved, learned the truth, came into that place. And those older men said, you know what? This is what we've been waiting and praying for. We want to see you young men carry on. You're the men that will lead and shepherd and so on. I recognize that there are those scenarios. And so you may find yourself as one in that capacity. Now that's a totally different thing. And on the other hand, we're not minimizing the standards. We're not lowering the bar. God placed those there. He's the one who set the requirements. Just recognizing reality. Had it not been for some of these men in some places staying by the stuff, the testimony would have discontinued there. On the other hand, there is a real need, isn't there, for men who will truly shepherd the flock of God. It's more than just filling a calendar. I understand that you can provide food for the flock by a proper diet being brought in and the right food being served, but it is more than that. When I go to some assemblies, as I'm privileged to travel to, and people have been in fellowship there 30 years, and they couldn't tell you how to get to the elder's house, any of them, and the elders couldn't tell you how to get to their house, any of them, it's not right. How can you care for sheep like that? How are you showing hospitality? It's not right. And so may the Lord speak to our hearts accordingly. Why do I say that? Because it ties in with the message, doesn't it? Our brother Willie Burnett touched on that subject, and I do mean just touched. We could spend the whole week on that subject of discipline alone, a very neglected subject in many areas. Some of us never learned it. My background is not in New Testament truth at all. Some of us didn't learn it right. And there's a whole lot of teaching that really needs to be done on subjects like that. But you see, one of the terms I've tried to use recently in my own thinking, proactive rather than reactive. We need to be proactive. And shepherding involves being proactive, doesn't it? It involves getting to these situations before they blow up. It involves knowing the flock and what's going on and that accountability and that watching for the charge that God has given. And you can't do that if you don't know the sheep and you don't know what they're doing. Now, it's complicated by our lives in today's society. I grant you that. But the task hasn't changed. I bring it up again because in the context of what we're looking at, in earnestly contending for the faith, somebody's got to be minding the store. Somebody's got to contend for the faith. Now, we talked about why we contend. We do that because the Lord has instructed us, those of you who are elders, to watch, to guard, to be aware, to be alert, to put the energy forth that it takes. What is it that we contend for, secondly? We contend for that which is called here in the book of Jude, the faith. I like this passage. It was given to me in one sense for its simplicity. It's really only about three words in the Greek language, three or four words. So in that sense, it's very basic. We contend, and earnestly is added by the translator to give it the forcefulness of the one word, earnestly contend, for the faith. As Randy was saying, by the time Jude was written, there was a recognized body of truth that is classified here by Jude as the faith. There were certain things that those believers there understood to be a part of that package, if you will, that we call, that he calls, and the Spirit of God points out to call, the faith. Certain things that were believed. It was for that they were to contend. What did it involve? Well, let's just look in Jude for a minute, do a little scan of some of the things that Jude touches on. And he will touch on them sometimes, not by giving them as a positive thing, but by pointing out, in a sense, the negative thing. Verse 1 and 2, the gospel. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The gospel. Number 2, he says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, and so on. Number 2, the church. When's the last time you had a message on reception? Have you ever had a message on reception? Jude talks about it. He says, first of all, in verse 2 and verse 3, there are certain men, listen to the language, who have crept in unawares. He says in verse 12, they are spots in your feast. You know that word feast is the word agape, and it is indicative of the love feast, as it was called at that time, which did not have to be accompanied by a meal, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but often was in the early days. The meal's a problem, he says, get rid of the meal, but you continue to remember the Lord Jesus. That's the priority there, not the meal. Reception in the church. Proactive. If I can give just a little aside, personal example here, not to be exalted as something for everybody to follow, only follow me as I follow Christ. We are privileged to be part of a new assembly just west of the Orlando area. And it is, I guess, in certain terminology, a hive off. We have found over a number of years that there has been a burden, a mutual burden that grew and was exercised among a number of men in the assembly from which we all were a part. Some of these men found themselves living in a very rapidly growing area of Central Florida. And we met for 18 months, praying, seeking the Lord's will. We often met, almost every time we met, about once a month for 18 months, one of the elders from the assembly of which we're part met with us. We wanted what we did to be done in unity and harmony with the assembly as much as possible. And so when we felt the Lord had called us and began giving us some green lights to go ahead, we approach this not only from the basis of what does the Scripture say about what the church ought to be, ought to do, how it ought to function, but we approach it from another aspect. We approach it from, listen, all of us have been involved in things and we've seen a lot of what we don't want to do. We've learned a lot by mistakes. And we've seen it not done right and we don't want to repeat them. Have we gotten it perfect? No. But there are certain things that we seek to practice. When people come into our assembly, we want to know where they came from and why they left where they were. And were they in good standing? And are they under discipline? And would they mind if we call the place that they left if they don't have a letter or if they're not known by other clear means? Proactive. Preventing a lot of problems that can develop down the road. We also would like, as much as possible, I'm just giving you our personal example, to be clear on who is in fellowship in our assembly and who isn't. There is an inside and there's an outside, and we want it to be clear. It helps tremendously in the area of discipline and other things, as we have read about in shepherding the flock and so on. And so, one of the things that you see touched on, at least here, connected with the faith, is the church. Third, holiness. These men have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness in verse 4. Verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Lord's return. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And so on. Judgment to come. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah that have given themselves over to fornication, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The person of Christ. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, and so on. The authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. His authority and more. Brethren, do we know the faith? I've just touched on some of the things Jude mentions here. Do we know the faith? How can we contend for that which we do not know? Randy and I had the privilege a number of years ago being involved in a work at camp. At least he was a part of it, and we saw the Lord use it to his glory. A program that was designed for young people. I was convinced, as others were, that there were enough young people out there that wanted to do something different than the normal kind of camp thing. And there's nothing wrong with the normal kind of camp thing. But we designed a program that involved about 6 hours a day of Bible teaching, memorization, and personal lessons in the Scripture. For a number of years, it grew to be the biggest program that we had, greatest demand by young people to get into that program at camp down in Florida. It was tremendous. The sad part was, the first year Randy came, he taught the book of Romans. Now, he didn't necessarily like it, but Randy's a pretty agreeable fellow most of the time. So I said, listen, what we want to do is test these people. We want to test them at the beginning of the week, and we're going to test them at the end of the week. And we gave them the same test. It wasn't a matter of pass-fail. It was a matter to see what they'd learned. They all learned every time. But here's what the sad thing was. 95% of these young people were from New Testament fellowships, local assemblies, primarily in the state of Florida, those that were seeking to practice New Testament truth. Randy did the book of Romans. I don't think there was a one of those young people there that had ever sat through the book of Romans as a whole. Romans. I mean, there are some books that have to do with the faith that you ought to have nailed down. These young people had never sat through a complete series on the book of Romans. Now, they'd heard a message here and a message there, you know, on the book of Romans, but never sat through it, never saw the continuity of it, never saw the great themes, never learned the doctrinal words. Feed the flock of God. And you that are in oversight for the flock of God. I speak now as a speaker. I'm so glad when I get a little mini-series nowadays. You know, maybe a Sunday through Wednesday or maybe an all-day Saturday. The weeks of ministry meetings that some of you older men knew about, some of us have never seen. Wouldn't know what one looks like. We've got to find the venues, if you will, the method that we can use to be able to give extended teaching on the great subjects and books of the Word of God. The faith. Do we know what it is? How can we contend for it? How can the next generation, if the Lord be not come, contend for it if they don't know what it is and we haven't communicated it? Contend for the faith. Let me ask you a question that's connected with that. Which part of it is disposable? Which part of the great doctrine of the revelation of the Word of God can we say that part really doesn't matter? It just doesn't tie in with the biggies. You know, we had a situation a number of years ago. It was one of the most fascinating things I've ever seen because the Lord had to do it. It was just too good. And it happened at a conference. The place was Wilmington, North Carolina. The subject had to do, one of the subjects, with the New Testament church, role of men and women in the assembly. One of those times when, you know, you could almost be glad somebody else was doing the speaking. They opened it up for questions and answers. It was at a time in the 80s when there were a lot of things going on, let's just say it that way, in a lot of places in the United States of America and many New Testament works. All of them, not all of them were good. Unfortunately, the room was semi-divided into certain factions. The question and answers went on. It got a little bit heated at points. And the moderator said, "We have time for one more question. The gentleman who's in the back of the room." You couldn't have planned this. He stood up at the back of the room. And you'll have to pardon the language he used because, as he says, "I am not one of you." "I come from a different persuasion, from a denominational background." But listen to what he said. This was the last question, and he was the one called on. He said, "In the denomination I'm in, 15 years ago we were arguing about things like this. Now we're arguing about whether that book is the Word of God or not." You could hear a pin drop in the place. Could not have planned it. 15 years ago, we were arguing about these issues, about women and that kind of a thing. Now we're arguing about whether that book is the Word of God or not. Which doctrine revealed in the Word of God, revealed in the New Testament, would you take as peripheral? Be careful. And so, learning the faith. Why do we contend? We contend because, first of all, we realize where it ends up. We realize the danger. Jude goes on to list three things, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. He says, "Remember those that came out of the land of Egypt, how that afterward he destroyed them that believed not, that how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, physically saved them out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed them that believed not." And then he backs up. "The angels which kept not their first estate left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner," and so on. Three examples of where things can end up. The Lord Jesus Himself said, He told us what conditions would be like just prior to His return. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. "I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen, he says there, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, definitely, specifically, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Context. Chapter 3, the government of the local assembly. Elders, deacons. Chapter 3, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the support and the upholder and the displayer of the doctrine and the truth of God. And the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The danger. Why we should contend. We should contend for another reason. Second, because we recognize not only the danger, but we recognize the value. When Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Wholesome doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words." That's an interesting word. It's the same word that we'd use in the English for hygiene. Hygienic. Wholesome words. In contrast, he speaks of those who dote about questions. The word is nauseo, from the word nausea. So you've got words that produce nausea, and you've got wholesome words and sound doctrine, which are hygienic. Interesting interchange there. But also in 1 Timothy 6:20, "Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." Timothy, this doctrine has been delivered to you. This truth has been delivered to you as a sacred trust. Recognize the value of it and recognize that it's worth fighting for. It's worth contending for. Now, in the Old Testament, in the 5 minutes we have left on that clock, which fortunately is slower than my watch, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Two of my favorite characters. I'm sure you know them. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 9. That boy would have a lot of fun today. "Who are you?" "I'm the son of Dodo. My father's Dodo. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. They couldn't pry his hand off. They had to take a crowbar to pry his hand off. His hand was gripped to the sword. He was so identified with the Word that he and the sword were one. That's how we ought to be with the Word of God. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. You can hear him now. It's only a patch of beans. And they're not even big beans. They're only lentils. Have you ever seen lentils? How small they are? Little old beans like that. They're not even like a big giant butter bean or lima bean. It's only a bean field. But it is the Lord's inheritance. It is the Lord's ground. And if it's the Lord's ground, I'll stand. I'll defend it. Now, brethren, that does behoove us, doesn't it, to make sure that what we defend is the Lord's ground. But you'll have to learn it, and you'll have to know it, and you'll have to distinguish it. The Lord's ground. When the Lord designed that tabernacle that Randy mentioned, I thought about that. I'd never thought of it from that aspect. Shorter mention of creation, or detail given creation, I said, well, of course, God built that. Now they had to learn, and he gave them all these detailed instructions. He wanted to be sure that they got it right. One of the things he told them, you read about it in the book of Numbers chapter 1, you read about it in the book of Numbers chapter 3, you'll read about it repeated in the book of Numbers. When it comes to the Levites, keep the charge. Guard the house in that sense, what has been placed there in your midst. You have a charge. The book of Numbers is a book of battle, warfare. They would face enemies who would attack from without, but not all the attacks would come from without. They'd have to guard what was in the midst as well, and guard from the attacks within the camp. The Lord has given us His truth. Earnestly contend for the faith. Stand and contend for the Lord's ground, for His glory. I think I'll just call Steve now, if he would, to come and close.